And what a great prayer for us as we turn to God's holy word. We're beginning a new sermon series this morning in 2 Corinthians. So we're going to be going through the book of 2 Corinthians over the coming months between now and the end of May. A couple of short breaks for Advent and for Easter. We do have scripture journals that are available in the back. And I would recommend those if you are one who likes to take notes on the sermon, you like to follow along, you like to have those notes in one place, have a resource that you can look back on. So they're in the back. It's just a copy of the 2 Corinthians and the ESV with blank pages opposite so you can take notes. There's one that's a little bit more creative for those who like to take notes that involve doodling and, you know, little pictures to help you remember the main points. And then for the less creative amongst us, there's just a plain straightforward black one with lines for words. So your choice. All right, God's holy word, 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we have sung our prayer to you about your sacred word and our need to see Christ here, we pray, Father, that you would answer us, that you would hear us, that you would speak to us, that you would write your word on our hearts as only you can, and that you would show us Christ powerfully to our souls for our comfort and encouragement and strengthening and our mutual benefit in the Lord as we share in Christ together. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Affliction. Suffering. Distress. Burden. These words that are used over and over again in this passage are not foreign to our lives if we live in this world as human beings. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we respond? How, when you're distressed, when you're suffering, when you're burdened, what brings you comfort? Where do you go for comfort? Do you reach for comfort food? Nothing like some meatloaf and mashed potatoes. nice macaroni and cheese? Or do you look for a good hug and a shoulder to cry on? Or maybe you're one of those really strange people who finds relief by exercising. The more stressed and overwhelmed you are, the more you just desire to exercise. I don't understand that at all personally, but you know, maybe that's you. Of course, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. And really, James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. And some of these things are very beneficial to us and are helpful to us. But I do sometimes wonder how often we run to a dozen different therapies for our pain and our grief or depression before we turn to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, it is safe to say, knew affliction far better than most of us. His life is really a very remarkable one as you study it. He not only traveled farther than anybody else, took the gospel to more places than anyone else, and was, by all measures, the most successful missionary in the history of the church. If you look at the maps of Paul's missionary journeys that are usually in the backs of your Bibles or wherever, and then you just think for a minute that he walked everywhere he went. That alone is astounding. But as fruitful as he was in ministry, as many churches as he planted, as many places as he took the gospel, the Apostle Paul also suffered unbelievably, both physically as well as emotionally and spiritually. And much of 2 Corinthians is going to focus on his sufferings. Not all of it. It's not a book of suffering, but it is a book that shows us the heart of the Apostle Paul. Later in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to go through a detailed list of some of his physical and emotional afflictions. And it's a list that includes receiving 39 lashes from the Jewish leaders 5 different times, being beaten with rods by the Roman government 3 different times, and at one point being stoned and left for dead. And many people would say he actually did die and was raised again from the dead. And that's in addition to the emotional burdens that he felt in the weight he had for the churches that he started and the struggles that they went through. So in this opening section, Paul is talking about affliction. He uses this word translated affliction or afflicted 4 different times. Some of your translations, if you have a different translation, might translate it as tribulation or troubles. It's a very visual word, and it's a word that means being pressed down, being pressured. It's a word that can be used of olives when they're made into olive oil, you squeeze them, or of grapes when they're being made into wine, or of grain when it's being threshed out. It is an intensely visual and experiential word that he uses 4 times here in this opening 11 verses. But you know, as much as Paul speaks about his afflictions, and as much as he is very honest and open about his afflictions, he speaks even more about God being his comfort and giving him comfort. He refers to God in verse 3 as the God of all comfort. And 4 times he speaks of affliction, but he speaks of the comfort of God 10 times. So more than twice as much as he speaks of affliction, he speaks of comfort. So as we walk through these verses together, we'll see how the fatherhood of God and the comfort of God and his union with Christ and his union with other believers all gave Paul tremendous hope and strength in the worst of the afflictions that he ever experienced. Before we go any further, though, I want to set a little bit of context for 2 Corinthians. We finished up the book of 1 Corinthians in May. We had a summer in the Psalms, and here we start 2 Corinthians. And you might be wondering, well, what's happened in between 1 and 2 Corinthians? Well, you may be surprised to know that the books that we call in our Bibles 1 and 2 Corinthians were probably the 2nd and 4th letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And so there's at least 4 just based upon a close reading of these texts. The first letter is a letter that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9 when Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, but if anyone calls himself a brother and is sexually immoral, not to associate with that person. So he says, I wrote to you in my letter. So there was obviously a letter from Paul before 1 Corinthians. Bible scholars, by the way, they label these four letters as Corinthians A, B, C, and D to try to distinguish from 1 and 2 to try to make it. So 1 Corinthians is then the second letter, or Corinthians B. And then here in 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bible still open, you can just look over at chapter 2, verse 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, and I wrote as I did, so that when I come, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. And then he says in verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now that could refer to the book of 1 Corinthians, but most Bible scholars will say, well, the language there is too strong. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you. It seems like a stronger, more negative letter than 1 Corinthians would be. So there was evidently a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is sometimes called the painful letter or the tearful letter. And that's Corinthians C, which makes 2 Corinthians Corinthians D. What's the point here? Paul had spent over a year and a half planting this church, physically present in Corinth. And then he writes at least four letters to them. He has a very close, very personal relationship with this church. And so it is perhaps not surprising, given that context, that 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. In it, he lays his heart open the most clearly of any of the letters that he writes. And what's interesting, as he does so, as Paul lays open his heart to the Corinthians, we shouldn't be surprised, perhaps, but it's remarkable to see how the heart of the Apostle Paul beats so strongly with the gospel. Paul sees himself as in Christ and Christ as in him, so that his entire identity, his ministry, his calling, his life, his everything is tied up in Christ. As the refrain of "There's no one like you" says, all we have and all we are and all we want is you. And we might sing that longingly, you know, we should only want Christ. But Paul would have said that, it's very clear in 2 Corinthians, Jesus is all he has, Jesus is all he is. And so when he lays open his heart, what we see is Christ and him crucified in particular, and Paul crucified with him, and us being called into that same union with Christ. So what happened between 1 and 2 Corinthians in addition to this tearful letter that was written? Well, remember at the end of 1 Corinthians, you might remember this from May, Paul had his intention to send Timothy. He either sent Timothy with the letter of 1 Corinthians or he sent Timothy right after the letter of 1 Corinthians. But Timothy went to Corinth as a young man to try to follow up on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul had said, you need to welcome him, you need to receive him, you need to support him, and you need to send him on his way with a blessing. And apparently that didn't happen. And we say apparently that didn't happen because that's probably why Paul wrote them a letter. And then Paul actually made a painful visit to them, because the very beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. That means he's already made a painful visit. So we have 1 Corinthians written, and then Timothy was apparently rejected by the Corinthians and sent packing in some way or another, because Paul writes a painful letter, makes a painful visit, and then he's moved now. He was in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. He moves over to Greece, northern Greece, Macedonia, maybe in, around Philippi. And he's there in Macedonia, and he's sent Titus now. He's like, okay, I've written to these people. I've visited these people. Titus, you go check on them. See if any of this is sinking in. And Titus finally comes back and says, Paul, they're getting it. It's taken a letter and a visit and a letter and a visit, but they're finally getting it. And so Paul is encouraged by Timothy's word, And now he sends this second, really fourth letter to the Corinthians because they've shown repentance. Sadly, though, what's evident in 2 Corinthians is that Paul is still having to defend his apostolic credentials from some within the Corinthian church who were questioning him. There were these so-called super apostles who were going around, and they were boasting about what great gifts they had and what great abilities they had, and they had letters of recommendation from the other churches, and they came in, you know, puffed up with pride. And what is very telling about the Apostle Paul is that whenever he's pressed to defend himself or to break out his own credentials or to stand up for himself, what we'll see again and again in 2 Corinthians is what he says is, what I have is Jesus. What I have is God's call on my life. And what I have to show you is everything about me that is weak and unimpressive, because Christ is the one who is strong and who is impressive. And I want you to see him. I don't want you to see me. So that's the heart of the Apostle Paul. So he begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He wasn't one of these super apostles who made himself an apostle, but he was dramatically confronted by Christ Jesus while he was on the road to persecute Christians, and God knocked him off his horse and met with him and called him to himself on that road to Damascus. He's writing with Timothy, our brother. It's very interesting. This was the Timothy that the Corinthians evidently rejected about a year earlier, and now Timothy is co-writing this letter. To the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So it's not just for Corinth, but the whole of Achaia is all of southern Greece. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are the standard greeting of the Apostle Paul in the opening of his letters, but we shouldn't think that they're just perfunctory. They're just like, well, that's what you say. It's like saying hello. It's not. It's much more than that. If you think about it, grace and peace are really all that we need from God. What is grace? Grace is the undeserved favor and kindness of God toward sinners who deserve his judgment. So it is not only God being kind to us, and not only God being kind to us in a way that we don't deserve, but God being kind to us in a way that we don't deserve, when in fact what we deserve is the exact opposite. That is grace, and that's what we need, because everything we have that comes from God that's good is grace. We don't get anything by merit because we don't deserve anything from him. And then what he gives out of his grace is peace. Peace is shalom in the Hebrew. It is not just an absence of conflict, but it's an abundant well-being that flows from a right relationship with God. So God gives us his undeserved favor when we deserve the opposite. And then out of that undeserved favor, he gives us a right relationship with himself and abundant well-being that flows out of that right relationship. That is all we need. And that's why Paul opens just about every letter of his with that, not because it's a formality, but because he's wishing for us and praying for us that we would receive that which God gives and that which we really need. And then he turns to praising God, as he does often in the opening of his letter. Blessed be the God and Father. When he says blessed, it's a word that means praise be to God, basically. I'm going to speak well. I'm going to tell you good things about God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. In these opening 2.5 verses, these opening 4 or 5 lines, what we see here is that God is referred to as Father 3 different times and in 3 different ways. And they're connected to each other. And it's the beginning of Paul's unpacking of this gospel heart. For us to have a gospel heart and to live a gospel-shaped life really begins, in many ways, with understanding the fatherhood of God in this threefold way that Paul unpacks here. First of all, God is our Father. Second of all, God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And third of all, he is the Father of mercies. God is our Father. How is it that we can call the God of the universe, the God who framed the worlds by his word, the God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the God who alone is the source of all that is, how can we approach him and call him our Father, as even Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven? Well, the only reason why we can do that is because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in Christ. So those are separate, because the way that God is our Father is different from the way that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is our Father only because he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Let me unpack this for you for just a minute. God is the Father of Jesus two ways: by nature and by merit. And he's our Father by grace through Christ. So God is the Father of Jesus by nature. According to his divine nature, the Father is God the Father, and the Son is God the Son, and from all eternity, eternity past, eternity future, ever was and ever will be, they are Father and Son. But the fatherhood of God to our Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul's referring to here in 2 Corinthians, really refers to the way in which God is the Father of the man, Christ Jesus, according to his human nature. And in his human nature, Jesus is the Son of God because he pleases the Father in everything. At his baptism, God the Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He pleased the Father in everything, and so the Father was pleased to call him his Son. Again, we're talking about the human nature of Christ as our mediator. Hebrews 5 puts it this way: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son by nature, he learned obedience through what he suffered as a man, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." He already was a son, but he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. You see, Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness for us, which means he had to face every kind of temptation that we face and overcome it by never sinning. But he also had to receive every command from God and do it. So to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus had to have the complete spotlessness, the absence of sin, and the complete obedience, the fulfillment of all righteousness. He had to do both of those things for us. And in order for him to do that, he had to suffer. He had to go out into the desert wilderness and he had to fast for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, the devil comes up to him and says, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, turn that stone into bread." And Jesus had to say, "No, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He had to be personally tempted by Satan when he was at the extremities of his physical limits. And then he had to obey everything that the Father gave him to do. Of course, the hardest of that was to go to the cross and to bear our sins in his own body. And the thought of that, the prospect of that, had him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he was betrayed, agonizing to the point where his sweat became drops of blood as he pleaded with his Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." I think that's exactly what Hebrews 5 is referring to. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. It's important to note how he was heard. He was heard not by the removal of the cross, but he was heard by the resurrection. That shape, that when we cry out to God as our Father, the Father of mercies, he answers us not by removing the suffering, but by bringing us through it into glory. That shapes everything for the Apostle Paul and how he thinks about suffering in his life and how he wants us to think about suffering in our lives. And so God is our Father. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured all of this so that he could be made perfect, a perfect source of eternal salvation to all who go to him. So as the Savior, as the mediator, as the new and better Adam, Jesus was truly human, and he had to grow and learn obedience as he suffered. And as he suffered and he grew more and more complete in his obedience, and he fulfilled all righteousness for us, and he became the eternal source of salvation for all who trust in him. And so God is our Father because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third most wonderful thing that we see is that God is the Father of mercies. He's the Father of compassion. He's the Father of tender care for those who are suffering. That's what that word mercies means. If he's the Father of that, you know what that means? Every bit of mercy, every bit of compassion, every bit of pity for someone who is in suffering comes from God. God is love, and God is the source of all love. God is the Father of lights, and he is the source of all light. God is the Father of mercies, and he is the source of all mercy. If that Father, the Father of mercies, is our Father, then we can have all confidence to know that no matter what we are suffering, no matter what affliction we are going through, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much we don't understand, no matter how much we wish it would go away, God is in our affliction with us, giving us mercy and comforting us. He is not making a mistake, and he is not being cruel. Those are the two things we're tempted to think when it's hard, isn't it? Let's be real for a minute. When it's hard, when it just is so overwhelming that we just don't know how we can put up with it anymore, what we are tempted to think about God is one of two things. Either he made a mistake, stuff got out of his hand, stuff got out of control. Yes, God's in control of everything, but not this, obviously. Or that he's cruel, that he wants us to suffer. And maybe we turn that back on ourselves and we say, I'm such a sinner. I'm such a disappointment to God that God's saying, sick and tired of this one. I'm going to pound him in the ground a little bit more. That he's cruel in some way. But what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is no. And he suffered more than any of us. And he says, no. He is the Father of mercies. And he is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. I want you to look at and see. And if you've got one of those scripture journal books, underline the all. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. You know what that double all means? That means there is no limit to the comfort that he gives. And there is no limit to the afflictions that we might be in where he might comfort us. He gives all comfort in all of our afflictions. Now, comfort here doesn't mean a soft bed or a nice serving of mashed potatoes, although sometimes it means that. Because, you know, sometimes what we need is someone to hold us while we cry on their shoulder, and sometimes we need to take a nap. And those are things that are comfort from God too. But it doesn't mean here that he makes it easy for us or that he takes away the suffering. The word comfort here is more powerful and more profound than that. It's the word parakaleo, the one called alongside. It's the same word that Jesus used of the Holy Spirit when he promised his disciples, if I go away, I will ask the Father, and he will send another comforter who will come in my name. Another comforter, one called alongside. Jesus came into the world as a comforter. He was a comforter to the disciples. He was alongside them as they went through the things they went through. He was there to teach them. He was there to guide them. He was there to rebuke them. He was there to provide for them. He was there to protect them. He was there for them. The God of all comfort comes alongside through the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer, and he brings us all comfort in all of our afflictions by coming alongside us in our afflictions. He doesn't wait for us to get out of our affliction, but he comforts us in all of our afflictions. A great picture of this is Paul and Silas when they're in Macedonia, which is where he's writing this letter from. They're in Philippi, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're seeing great success from the gospel. One of the great successes that they see is that a demon-possessed girl gets freed from the demon that was possessing her, and she's set free. Well, she was earning money for some guys as a fortune teller, and they couldn't make money off of her anymore, so their human trafficking scheme fell apart when the gospel came in. And so they got mad. And they used their political influence to pressure the local magistrate to arrest Paul and Silas and beat them with rods. That was one of the three times they were beaten with rods. I've never been beaten with a rod, but it doesn't sound good. I mean, when I stub my toe against the coffee table, I howl like a baby. I'm not sure I could handle being beaten with a rod. But Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, and then they were put in the prison, in the jail, in Philippi. And the God of all comfort met them right there in their affliction, in the jail. And how do we know that God met them right there in their affliction, in the jail? Because the Bible tells us that at midnight, they were singing hymns, and they were praising God. I've shared this story with some of you, but for me, the most profound time in my life when that happened, where God met me in an affliction with an overwhelming sense of his presence and joy, came as Andrew was being delivered by C-section. Had a very difficult pregnancy. It didn't end the way that we had thought it was going to end, and Andrew was delivered about 10 weeks early, and he wasn't moving in the womb. He hadn't moved for 72 hours prior. They had done sonogram after sonogram after sonogram. There was absolutely no movement. Heartbeat was there and everything, but they didn't know what was going on. They braced us. They said he could have some profound neurological problem. He could be paralyzed. He could be a quadriplegic. We just don't know, but we have to get him out of there so we can see. And so we're, first pregnancy, we're in shock. And I was in a panic, to be honest with you. In my human nature, I was in a panic. And Beth's family had come to visit. We had been in the hospital for a couple of days because she was being put on hospitalized bed rest. And her family had come to visit her during regular evening business visiting hours. And I went out to tell them, we're going in for a C-section right now. They're not telling us, they don't know anything other than the fact that Andrew hasn't moved since Sunday. This was now Tuesday. And I was very upset. And I remember Beth's sister looked at me and she grabbed me by the arms and she looked at me and she said, okay, Jason, but you have got to calm down. And I was like, okay. And I was not in a good state. And I went into the room where they have you put on the scrubs before you go into the operating room. And I'm putting on the scrubs. I'm just praying. And something happened. Something profound and powerful happened as I put on those scrubs and I stepped through from that preparation room into the operating room. And God comforted us in our affliction. And I sat down next to Beth's head and I grabbed her hand and I prayed with her. And I started quoting scripture and I started singing bits of hymns, and we had a worship time in the delivery room that was profound and powerful. And then Andrew was delivered, and we heard him cry, this little baby bird cry, because he weighed less than 3 pounds, and it was the sweetest sound we'd ever heard in our lives. And he, mostly turned out fine. You see him today. He's not a small person, But, you know, that was one of those. And there's been other times. But you know what? It's almost always those very painful times, isn't it? It's those times when, after my mom died, after Beth's dad died, where we are come to a place that we've never dealt with something less like this before, and we don't know what life is going to look like after this, and we don't know how to go on, that God brings us to the end of ourselves, and he comes alongside us, and he comforts us in all our afflictions. In all our afflictions. You know, one of the afflictions where we are tempted to believe that maybe this isn't what Paul is talking about, this isn't the kind of comfort that we're going to get, is the affliction caused by our own sin. In Gentle and Lowly, chapter 7, spoiler alert if you haven't gotten there yet, Ray Ortland quotes from Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan, and he wrote a great classic called The Heart of Christ. And in many ways, The Heart of Christ forms the foundation for Gentle and Lowly. And he writes, he has a quote here from Thomas Goodwin, when we deal with the affliction caused by our sin. And I want to read this to you. Dane Ortland says, reflecting on the consolations and encouragements that are ours in the light of Christ himself, feeling pain in our sins and sufferings. It's from Hebrews 4. Goodwin writes this, quote, there is comfort concerning such infirmities in that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Just think about that for a minute. Do you believe that about God? That your Savior, who sits at God's right hand praying for you, that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. For he suffers with us under our infirmities, and by infirmities are meant sins, as well as other miseries. Christ takes part with you and is so far from being provoked against you as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yes, his pity is increased the more toward you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy. He hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. The greater the misery is, the more is the pity when the party is beloved. The greater the misery is, the greater is the pity when the party is beloved. Now, of all miseries, sin is the greatest. And while you look at it as such, as your great misery, Christ will look upon it as such also. And he, loving your persons and hating only the sin, his hatred shall all fall, and that upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his affections shall be the more drawn out to you, and this as much when you lie under sin as under any affliction. Therefore, fear not. That's an incredible encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions. Well, then we might ask a question. Well, if he is the Father of mercies, and if he loves us so much, why doesn't he just keep us from afflictions? Why doesn't he just not send us into those afflictions in the first place? Well, wise parents who love their children do not keep them from all pain, because they know that some lessons have to be learned by experience. Now, the truth is that God doesn't tell us all the reasons he has for all our afflictions. But he does tell us that he is in control of them and that he has planned good for us in them all. And he also tells us that he does not delight in afflicting us. Lamentations is, that book in the Bible that earns Jeremiah the title the Weeping Prophet. It's Jeremiah's extended lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. The greatest affliction God ever sent upon his people was the destruction of Jerusalem, completely laid waste, temple destroyed, people taken off captive. And in the middle of the book, I've told you before how in Hebrew poetry, if you want to get the main point, you go to the middle. In the very middle of the book, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33, we read this. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, of his hesed. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. God doesn't afflict from his heart. He does afflict. But what he wants for us in the affliction is not the affliction, but the comfort. The comfort. He does so for our good. He does so in love. He does so because we need it. I've twice, as a parent, I think sometimes God blesses us with being parents so that we can get a little tiny glimpse of these things. But there's been twice in my life as a parent that my boys have had to get stitches without any pain relief. I hope you haven't been through that as a parent. It's like a not fun thing. So Jeremiah was about 2 when he was coming up the stairs in our townhouse, and he tripped coming up the stairs and he fell into a baby gate. It's one of those wood and metal ones, and the baby gate cut him right above his eyebrow. It was one of those, you know, cuts there, bleed profusely. So we immediately rushed in the patient first, and they said, well, it's really very superficial, and, you know, we can't really give him a local anesthetic. It probably wouldn't do any good there because it's not really a nerve there, and we don't want to put him under. So they said, we're just going to strap him down. So they strapped him to this papoose board, and they just start going with the needle. Oh my, that was hard to watch as a parent. And then a little while later, Jeremiah and Andrew chasing each other, the stairs at the townhouse are the cause of this. So anyway, they're going up the stairs, and it's Andrew's turn this time, and Andrew trips and he falls, and he lands, and his lower jaw lands inside, his upper jaw lands inside his lower jaw, and it breaks his lower jawbone. And his 4 bottom teeth were all rolled forward. So, sorry. and it was one of these moments as a parent, but at first I was like, oh, you're okay, buddy, you'll be all right. And he gets up and he opens his mouth and blood starts coming out. I'm like, okay. So I come over and I start trying to get the blood to stop. And then I realize his teeth are rolled forward, and I try to get them out because I thought they got knocked loose and I was afraid he was going to choke on them, but they weren't loose. And that completely... It's like, this is above my pay grade. I need to call a professional. So he ends up having to have the 4 teeth extracted and then his jawbone sewn back shut. All they gave him was laughing gas. Nobody was laughing. So it's this unbelievable pain of watching your children go through something, and you know it's for their good. Like, you know you have to have this done. This is for your good. This is something that is going to help you. But it's unbelievably painful at the time, and it's hard to watch your children go through that. Well, God comforts us in our affliction, even as he sends us into the affliction. But he doesn't afflict from the heart. But what he does from the heart is has compassion, and according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Paul gives us 2 reasons, real quick. He gives us 2 reasons in his own afflictions why God sent him into the affliction. One is in verses 4 and 5. He said, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. God wants us to love one another. And God wants us to need one another. And one of the ways he does that is by sending us through afflictions and comforting us in that affliction so that someone else we know and love, who's a brother and sister in Christ, might later go through that same affliction, and we can come alongside them, and we can be the comfort, and we can share that comfort with them. So that's one of the reasons why he does that, is so that we will need each other. The second reason he does is in verse 9, and Paul says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we've experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Now, we don't know exactly what this affliction was that Paul suffered in Asia, that is Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, but it was severe, it was extreme, right? If anyone ever tells you, ever heard this old saying, God will never give you more than you can handle? Ever been told that? They'd be like, God gave him more than he could handle. But it wasn't more than God could handle. And that was why God gave it to him. Because God gave it to him so that he would have to throw himself in the hands of God. He couldn't handle it, but God could. You see, in our fallen state of rebellion, we are very prone to self-sufficiency. And really to isolation from others as well. We think we can handle it. We've got this. Especially we men are good at this. I think, you know, I got this. I understand how to do this. I've done this before. Right? So God brings us into those situations where we don't got it. And we don't know how to handle it. We haven't done this before. Why? So that we can be broken of our illusion of self-sufficiency and learn to depend on God and to depend on one another. In many ways, our spiritual growth is a continual battle of us learning to stop foolishly believing in our own self-reliance and to learn that we depend on God and we depend on one another. He says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself, so that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." When you're at that level, you only find strength in God who raises the dead. And this is ultimately where all real hope comes from. Paul mentions hope twice in this passage. Verse 7, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." And in verse 10, he says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." There's union language here. There's bond language. We share in one another's sufferings, and we share in one another's comfort. Why is that? Why is it that we would share in one another's sufferings and share in one another's comfort? It's because we are all part of Christ. We are joined to one another because we are all joined to Christ. We're all members of the body of Christ, and he's the head. We're all members of the family of God. He's our older brother who got us adopted by God. We're all stones in the living temple, and he's the chief cornerstone. We're all together in this because we're all joined to him. And if you're joined to one another, it's because you're joined to him. And if you're joined to him, then you're joined to one another. It's an unbreakable bond. And it is union with Christ and union with one another that ultimately anchors our hope because of the resurrection. It's the God who raises the dead. It's the God who will deliver us again. You see, God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got news for you. The fact that God was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ did not exempt Jesus from suffering. I said earlier that the Apostle Paul probably knew more suffering than any of us. But you know who knew even more suffering than the Apostle Paul? Jesus, the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Having God as his Father did not spare Jesus from suffering, but it did spare Jesus from meaningless suffering, from pointless suffering, from fruitless suffering. All of Jesus' suffering benefited others, even as it deepened his own human dependence on his Father and glorified God. And all of his suffering was answered by God with the resurrection. Hebrews tells us he was heard because of his obedience. How was he heard? He was heard not by being spared from death, but by being raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, death itself was swallowed up in life. And so for those of us who belong to Jesus, our union with Christ does not mean we won't suffer. There are people who say, oh, we're children of the king. We're king's kids. We're not going to suffer. We're not going to be in poverty. We're not going to be in ill health. We just need to claim the promises of God. Well, that didn't work for Jesus. That didn't work for the Apostle Paul. I don't think it's going to work for you, because that's not God's will for you. God's will for you is something better. In your affliction, he will meet you with comfort. He doesn't spare you from affliction, but he will, just as he did for Jesus, he will save you from meaningless affliction, from pointless suffering. I cannot tell you what God's purposes are for you in your suffering, because I'm not God. But I can tell you that God loves you too much to waste any of your tears. He will use them for the blessing and benefit of others. He will use them for his own glory, and he will use them for your good in a way that you may not see for many years, or maybe even until eternity. One last thing. Paul ends by saying, you also must help us by prayer. Part of comforting one another in our affliction is that need to pray for one another. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, I'd appreciate your help in prayer. He doesn't say, it would be nice if you'd help us by praying for us. He says, you must help us by prayer. God really does use our prayers to strengthen one another's souls. How is it that my soul, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of suffering, how is it that my soul is going to find comfort in God, is going to rely on God? How is it that when I'm overwhelmed with a burden that's too heavy for me to bear, I'm going to fall into the hands of God? It's by the grace of God, but so often it is by the grace of God working through the prayers of his people. To go back to that delivery room 17 and a half years ago, I think the reason why God met us there is because Beth's family was out in the waiting room praying for us. We need to pray for each other. It's not an optional thing. God uses it, and he uses it powerfully. So where do you turn for comfort in affliction? If affliction is meaningless, if there's no point to it, if it's just random, then just reach for anything that'll make you feel better. Go ahead and polish off that half gallon of ice cream and, you know, sleep the day away. Because all you want is for the pain to go away, right? But if our afflictions are in fact sent by a loving Heavenly Father for a purpose, we must seek him in them. We must receive comfort from one another. We must pray for one another so that we can see his purpose and his calling, and we can actually get something more than just the pain to temporarily go away. We can get an unshakable hope. An unshakable hope. It's found in Christ and his resurrection alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of love and life and hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, comfort us, meet us in our afflictions with the comfort that comes only from Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Before the benediction, I just want to read to you from Lamentations 3, this central passage in this powerful book. Picking up in Lamentations 3, verse 20, my soul remembers it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that he may yet have hope. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.